Our Father, as we come this morning to this most awesome and humanly impossible task of encountering God and His purposes and meaning, the awesome task of offering worship to one who is quite beyond our poor powers of worship, we pray therefore for the assistance of the Holy Spirit, that He may come and minister through us and to us, minister through us in worship, and minister to us in truth and understanding and in the impact of the very presence of God upon us. Give us understanding of the words, which in our human way we would have difficulty in understanding if left to ourselves. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now we have set forth a few basic elements in the life of David. I consider this to be, as we have said, one of the most essential personalities of the Scripture, and I am not alone in that judgment, because the Scripture itself devotes a large part of its pages to David and his writings. And the Bible, in fact, concludes with a very strong statement about David as King and the forerunner of and type of Jesus Christ, and the one through whom Christ received his earthly kingdom, or his earthly title to the kingdom. Of course, all the earth is God's, but in a sense, it is important to realize that God did not impose himself upon man involuntarily. God is, of course, sovereign of the universe, but he gave to man certain rights and privileges of himself. So Jesus, receiving the office of kingship, receives it through David, going through the normal human processes to receive that kingship. Had men on the earth rejected David as king, if that were possible, and this is purely speculative, if that were possible, then perhaps God would have had to accept, as far as the human realm is concerned, their verdict about David. He would not have had to give up his right to the sovereignty of the universe, of course. But I'm simply saying that God moved through the human processes in bringing about his will on the earth. And David was one of these humans through whom God executed his will upon the earth. Now, the writings of David are greatly useful to us as individuals because of the fact that David was a human being. And he writes from his heart things that we would like to say if we had the capacity to say them. Sometimes our thoughts need to be articulated for us. There are lots of things we would like to say, and somebody else has to say it, and then we relate to what they say because our minds don't all work in the same way. Just as someone has to put down on paper in design form some of the inventions and ideas of man. If you want to build a house, you have an idea of your house that you'd like to build, but you have to get an architect to really help you translate your imaginings into actual design that is a worthy design. So your thoughts sometimes are there. You would like to express yourself, but you don't always have the capacity to articulate what you feel. Well, then a man like David comes along with Psalms to express that. This is one, incidentally, is one of the reasons for poetry. People often ask why poetry, why don't you just say it in prose? Which might be useful and utilitarian, but on the other hand, the emotions don't always accept only the prose as a vehicle. We need the expression of emotion, even though here in this place we try to be very careful about false emotion. We do not deny the need of emotion and the need of an emotional interaction. We only want that to be something that the Spirit is the instigator of and not ourselves. So we're very careful about the matter of emotion. Emotion is sort of a quicksand that can trap you very easily. And I try to give you some guidance in that, so that your emotions are really genuine. But emotions are certainly part of the human frame. And God himself, being responsible for the human frame, was also responsible for our tendency toward emotion. So poetry is an articulation of human emotion, but is not adequately expressed in merely prose writings. In the same way, art is the visualization of human emotion. If you want to study the history of human emotion and patterns of human thought, you can study art for such a history. The history of art is a history of human interactions and emotions and thought and the way they saw things. And so if you would study art of the masters parallel to the study of history, the political history and the economic history, you'd find a dovetailing. By the same token, you study literature, you find a dovetailing of the current literature and the historical issues. For example, the great period of disillusionment of the 20s, you find writers like John Dos Passos and T.S. Eliot and Sinclair Lewis, and men who wrote out of a cynical mood. And that cynical mood reflects what was going on in society at that time. And so if you would study art and music of the period. Today we have a trend. Now we may think that some of these forms of music are going to go on forever, and some of us may not be too thrilled with that. But some of the forms today that seem to us without too much pattern of thought are certainly reflective of the fact that the human emotion, the human thought today is without much pattern. Men are disturbed and confused, and a lot of that is reflected in their art and their music and their literature. It's a turbulent time. That is, as far as the human psyche is concerned. These are days of great turbulence. They're days that reflect a drug culture in a lot of ways. The days that reflect escapism in a lot of ways. Well, if you study the art and the literature and the music of the times, you'll find those things reflected in these media. By the same token, David, writing the Psalms, is a poet. And if you think to look contemptuously upon poetry, as some might, I've run into a lot of that in the classroom, of course, young people do not see the reason for poetry. But if you stop and if you have a tendency to be a little disdainful of poetry, remember that it was a medium of expression wherein God allowed David to articulate the emotions that human beings feel and to set that forth in words that you and I would like to say if we had the capacity to say it. So let's not sell short the poetry of this man whom we have seen already as a shepherd and as a singer and as a soldier. Last week we saw David in the capacity of soldier, and we pointed out that the essence of his warriorhood was his reliance upon the Spirit of Christ, or the power of God in him, which is another expression. In other words, the Spirit of Christ came upon David during these encounters that he had, in the same way that the Spirit comes upon us when we need the power and strength to do something he wants us to do. God will provide the strength if you will provide the willingness. If you're willing to do what God wants you to do, he'll give you the strength to do it, just as he gave David the strength. So you're in the struggle that you and I have with life, and of course that's the great direction toward which we're moving in all of our discussions here. When we talk about these events of history and these sometimes philosophical ideas, our whole move is to help us live successfully as far as God is concerned, as God measures success. And so the direction and purpose for our study of the life of David is not just to give you an historical narrative, but to draw out things that can be useful to us in our own lives. You may never be called upon to don armor and fight a physical battle. Some of you have. Some of you have been out on the battlefield of wars of this world, and you've already fought physically. But many of you will not have that requirement or need. But you will always be fighting the spiritual battle. And of course, the usefulness of looking at David is that you see how to fight. David the soldier shows you how to fight. And he picks up the theme of the Bible everywhere, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I've said to you always in your conflict with Satan that your great thing is to focus on Christ. stay with Christ. Let him provide strength for the battle that you need. But don't under any circumstances let Satan get you in a moment of discouragement to back away from Christ, feeling that you're not worthy of him or that you're not really fighting successfully in the battle. You may even think you're a coward. You may want to run from the battle. But stay in there with Christ, and I say to you that he will give you the strength that you need to handle the battle. You may not be able to win in a moment. It may take quite a struggle. And you may, in the flesh, you may lose a lot of rounds. But in the spirit, you will win. Don't focus upon the battle itself. I've said to you before, sometimes when temptation hits you and you're trying to overcome some habit or some problem in your life, you may make that the burden of your prayer time. You may keep always talking about it to the Lord and bringing it up. The more you talk about it, the more it becomes a problem. A simple deflection of it. In other words, just like a boxer deflects the blows with the simplest possible movement. He doesn't want to waste all his energy defending himself. He wants to have some energy to fight. So a really good boxer knows how to deflect a blow with the minimum of effort. So now in your fight of life, you have to learn to deflect the blow with a minimum of effort. That means instead of spending all your time wrestling with Satan, talk with Christ. If you have failed, ask forgiveness and go on. Don't spend all your time groveling over your failure. It only takes one word to ask forgiveness, and it only takes one word of God to forgive. You don't have to have 1,000 words to pour over your weakness. God already knows your weakness. Satan too. And you know it. So if everybody involved knows it already, then why talk about it? So just deflect it with the simplest blow, the simplest move. Say, all right, Lord, this was wrong. I made a mistake here. I'm sorry about it. I want you to forgive me. We're going to come to that more specifically next week when we talk about David the sinner. But just the word, if you look, I think it's Luke 17, if I'm not mistaken, but Christ says that to his disciples there, if your brother sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes with repentance, you should forgive him. See, what sometimes as Christians we get the feeling that we sin over and over again or we make mistakes over and over again or whatever you want to call it, and that the Lord is tired of our request of forgiveness. But he himself sets the standard, you see, and he says, don't despair, but just come again and again. And if you fail, you ask his forgiveness. Now, some people might say, well, that sort of gives us license, doesn't it? We can just go out and do anything we want to. And I say to you that the guard against that is the Spirit himself. If you really have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, you're not looking for that. I've talked to hundreds of people. I have rarely met a person, a Christian, concerned about his spirit, that was looking for license to do whatever they want. I mean by that they come, their biggest problem is guilt feelings. And they don't want to take advantage of this. They're not saying, oh goody, I can go out and do anything I want to. Their heart is concerned why they do what they're doing. And they want help. They want the Lord to stay with them, even though they often fail him. They like the comfort of believing that the Spirit of Christ is with them in spite of their failure. So David as the warrior gives us the theme that to fight effectively, you must have the Spirit of Christ within. He says, I fought the lion and the bear, and God delivered them into my hands, and this Philistine shall be even as they. So God will fight for you. Read 2 Chronicles 20, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. This is not an idle thing, I say to you. The problems are not idle. The difficulties of your heart are not simple. They're burdensome to you. But stay with Christ and commit them to him and ask him to help you. And I say that in time, as you come before the Lord, he will help deliver you. Now, sometimes he doesn't do it immediately because you need yet to know the depth of your own weakness. You may not be yet convinced of your own weakness. One of the great temptations for people who have overcome some weakness is to look down on the rest of the world and say, well, how come you're not even as I, you know? One of the most intolerant people, I suppose, to be around as far as a matter of smoking is concerned is somebody who's given up smoking, quit. They can't understand why you are so weak as not to be able to give up your smoking. I remember a case where I was counseling with a couple, and the man was an alcoholic. And the woman was very indignant over his drinking problem, and she was sitting there in the office with him, the two of them, and he was saying to me, I have never touched a glass of liquor or whatever it was down, and I just turned to him and I said, it must be tough living with such a good woman. So then I turned to her and I said, you're smoking, aren't you? She said, yes. I said, why don't you have the strength to give up your smoking? And these were kind of penetrating words, but she needed them, you know, because she was being very self-righteous about the whole thing, you know, and how come you can't give up your weaknesses, you know? Well, that's a tendency of ours. Now, the Lord sometimes has to let us taste deeply enough of our weaknesses to get us over the judgment problem. We may not, with just one bout, be convinced enough of our weakness. The Lord may have to take you through the swamp for a while, until you learn that you need some lungs to breathe with, you need the Spirit of Christ to go on with, you see. You can't spend many minutes underwater without some kind of assistance. You can't spend many hours in this life without the assistance of Christ if you're going to overcome anything at all. All right, all of that's, in a way, a summary, but I want us to see now that the life of David is a very important thing to us, and the soldier, David the soldier, is a great illustration to us of how we will fight in this intense struggle that we have for life. Now, I've gone ahead and let these alliterations come because they came very naturally, and it may help you to remember some of these facets of David's life, although it's not my custom to be alliterative. We've had David the shepherd, David the singer, David the soldier, now we have David the sovereign, David the king. The importance of this whole concept is this. David is the type of God's sovereignty over the universe. As we look at the world today, we may feel that sin and Satan are winning a battle. Because everywhere we look, there is wretchedness and meanness and distress, tragedy, sin. And we look at it and we say Satan must be winning the battle. We look at it in our own lives. Sometimes we think Satan must be winning out in us because we are always failing and weak and so forth. The lesson of David is that God is sovereign after all. Now, David's sovereignty came as a divine decree upon one who was weak and lowly. But in that, of course, David was a type of Christ who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. David was the little shepherd lad, despised of his family, as we saw, at least of his brothers, lowly, unimportant to the world, not the great man of stature that Saul was, although such men of stature physically and in the fleshly sense often fail. I've had people say to me, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if so-and-so would become a Christian because look at how much good they could do. And they think of some powerful figure, some leader, and they say, my, wouldn't it be wonderful if they came to Christ? And I'm not so sure because the Lord chooses the mean and lowly of the world to confound the mighty, and sometimes these mighty people that become converted have to go through such a long period of being cut down that their usefulness is not available for some time. So if a person has too much capacity in the flesh, then the Lord has to put them through so many experiences to bring them to the place of nothingness. God created a world out of nothing. And he usually has to bring us to a place of nothing before he can do anything with us. It's a very common law in the Christian community. Once you accept Christ, you can expect him to start peeling the veneer off, bringing you to nothingness. Pride is an awful thing in man. Of course, pride was the thing that destroyed Satan in the first place, that is, that started him on the road to destruction. Satan was lifted up and wanted to take over God's place. Pride was the thing that got through to Eve, where she saw that the fruit was something that would make her wise and knowledgeable and so forth. And that's been the thing that the Bible points out as the mischief maker in life all the way through, is this matter of pride. So God has to cut us down to nothingness. Now, in that respect, you see, he takes David, a little lowly shepherd boy, to make a king of him. And Jesus, of course, came as the babe in the manger, very lowly, that there would be no way that in a human sense he could be identified with greatness. The greatness had to be something beyond the human. It had to be God, of course. So Jesus comes to the shepherds. He comes to a lowly carpenter, Joseph, who was very much like David in the sense of being very little as far as the world was concerned. David started in a lowly way, and Jesus started in a lowly way. But God shows that out through the life of David, who became king, God illustrates the tremendous principle that he makes something out of nothing. The sovereignty of God comes to us on the wings of nothingness, and therefore his glory is untarnished by any human considerations. If Jesus had been born to greatness, to power, to wealth, to privilege, it would have always been assumed his power came from that and not from the Spirit of God within him. So Jesus and David both start in that place. And all through David's early life, it appeared that the cause of his kingship was lost over and over again. He went to do battle with the Philistine, with Goliath, and his brothers put him down. Said, "What are you doing out here? Why don't you get back to those few sheep that you've got to take care of?" And they rejected him in that kind of a manner. Even after God had made it plain that David was to be the king, he had to flee for his life from Saul. And David, at one point, wound up in the very camp of the Philistines, almost a servant of the slave of the Philistines, a servant of the Philistines. He, at another point, found himself in this cave out in the wilderness, pursued and surrounded by a few very weak men. Adullam's cave is where David wound up, and it says that there came to David the lame and the halt and the blind. His soldiers, his entourage, consisted of the weak and weary and beggarly of the world. And they came to David in Adullam's cave. With that handful of men, David won battle after battle. God used him, but it had to be something of God, not of David. So God lifted David out of this obscurity into kingship by his own power. The symbolism here is very clear and very important. Right now, the case seems to be in doubt, the cause of Christ on the earth. His kingship seems to be something very far away, very much out of reach of us. Because we see the forces of Satan victorious on every hand. They seem to be victorious in our own lives as we stumble along and try to serve the Lord acceptably, as we try to be what he wants us to be. It seems that the cause is in doubt and that Satan is having his day. And of course, we look out on the world and, as I said before, tragedy and misery and bloodshed, carnage, terror, violence all seem to stalk the land. And the cause there seems in doubt. But take heart, because at the moment where it seems that everything is over, God will reign supreme and he will have his day. The day is coming. Meanwhile, the Spirit makes the difference. In the life of David and Saul, Saul had an evil spirit. There may be a sense in which Saul might even be symbolizing Satan, because Satan was born of God too. That is to say, Satan came into being by the hand of God and was put in a position of power and sovereignty over the angels.
You can read this in the 14th and 28th chapters, 14th chapter of Isaiah, 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Satan was in power, a man of great beauty and magnificence, but he was lifted up against God. His pride got the better of him, and he tried to usurp God's power, so he was cast down to earth. Saul was selected and anointed of God as the king over Israel. He was a man of great stature, perhaps the finest in the land of young men. God anointed Saul, and then Saul, in pride, lost his place with God, lost his anointing and his position. Finally wound up slain and hung on the walls of Bethshan. So Saul was brought down through his pride. Now, in a sense, you may see this as Saul possessing the spirit of Satan. David comes along as the shepherd lad, the singer of Israel, who does possess the spirit of God. When Samuel confronted David, in Samuel's mind, David was hardly a candidate to be king. When Samuel confronted David's brothers, as you know, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed must be before me," but that was not the Lord's anointed. Here this weak and lowly shepherd boy received then from Samuel, when God pointed out his will, received an anointing of the Spirit. Now, it's very important to understand that that anointing of the Spirit stayed with David all through his days. David sinned, of course, as you know. The typology here, the symbolism, is that David sinned in his own right in the flesh, and Christ took upon him the sin of man, but was not himself a sinner, you see, but they both reflected the awfulness of sin. Anyway, God's anointing still remained on David in spite of this sin problem. And God said at one point, David is a man after my own heart. You use the word heart as spirit, which it is in the Old Testament. Heart and spirit would be synonymous. So David possessed the Spirit of God in him, even though at that one point or several points in his life he could be said to have failed God rather miserably. But the Spirit of God remained with David. Now you have David possessing the Spirit of God, but not the literal kingdom. You have Saul possessing the literal kingdom, but not the Spirit. Today, Satan seems to possess, in a certain sense, the kingdoms of this world. But he has not the Spirit, of course. He has the spirit of evil. Christ, on the other hand, seems not to possess the earthly kingdom. But, of course, he is the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is going to prevail in spite of the earthly manifestations that now we see. So really, David was the only solid one. Saul's footing was very slippery, very shaky. Paul had the earthly kingdom, but he was going to lose it. David had the Spirit, but he was going to gain the kingdom. See that? So today, it's the Spirit that counts, isn't it, after all? Even in the battles that you have personally with the sin, with the flesh, it's the Spirit that counts, not the actual possession of things. You may think, well, my life is not very reflective on the earth right now of the things of God. But you possess His Spirit, and the Spirit will win out. The Spirit must always win out. Keep that point, and we will conclude with it. Remember, Saul did not have the Spirit, but he had the kingdom. David did not have the kingdom, but he had the Spirit. And David won out, in spite of all the evidences to the contrary. You're battling on the earth. You're struggling. Satan seems to be in the sovereignty. But you possess the Spirit. And that will win out. Give it time. Be patient. Hold steadfast to Christ. You'll win. So let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this moment together in the Word. The sovereignty of Christ, who is Lord of the universe in spite of all the evidences at the present to the contrary. may our spirits be lifted to hold steadfast and to remain at peace. In Christ's name, amen.